blessing to reading of his word. Now, it may sound a little involved, but really there is quite a clear theme there. Remember where we are. We're in this epistle to the Hebrews. And I remember seeing a commentary by somebody once, and it was entitled The Glory of Christ. And you can see why it is fitting. It is because of those first few verses in chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and who upholdeth all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Then we had a number of verses, chapters, that really showed our Lord's superiority over prophets. He's the last word on the fulfillment of the prophecies. He's superior to angels, and he's superior to their beloved Moses, because they so respected him because God entrusted him with the law, but also superior to Moses. Now, what is the desire of this author that we might be? He desires that we might be true to the end. He desires that we might be genuine. And he desires that in our hearts there always be evidence of the direction in which we are going. What he's really saying is this: there must have been the problems then. Remember, there were the big problems regarding the Judaizers. They were people that said, unless you also observe some of the Old Testament laws, you're not really a complete Christian. It's a kind of works in a way. And there are all sorts of heresies come in, endless things. And also, there was worldliness coming in, all the things that distract, you know. If you look at the end of James, you remember how concerned James was that they let us go and spend a year in a certain town and get gain. These problems are today, and they were then. And so he's concerned. If you wanted a verse on somewhere else that sums it up, it's examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Now, the big concern should be in every church that those who say they are the Lord's may be in their heart sure that they are, and that there are evidences, they should see some evidence of grace in their lives, some. And if we see some, we can be encouraged. We should never boast and say, I'm a mature Christian. I've heard people say that. I've never been able to understand anything like that. And never, because it is vain. It's actually based on works. I'm a mature Christian because I'm doing so well, you know. Based on works. It is mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. And so he wants to make sure that no kind of vanity intrudes and spoils the clarity of their relationship and the knowledge of their relationship with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I think he has that kind of thing in mind. And the example he uses is the rest of the people of God, which ultimately here means, although there's an earthly one here for the Old Testament, he uses that as an example where it is a geographical one. He uses that promise of the promised land. You know, we use a hymn in the same way, you know. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Well, we know Jordan was only a river separating them from the promised land, which was a kind of a geographical thing. Nevertheless, we also know in the Bible there is a double meaning to it. We also regard it as death, as the hymn does. Bid my anxious fear subside. May my fears be sunk in the waters of Jordan. Death, O death, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. And Jesus Christ himself said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the rest here is a spiritual one, although there are kind of physical and geographical examples given, mainly quoted from Psalm 95 and also other quotations from the Old Testament. Now then, the word of desolation, first of all, in verses 1 to 5 of that particular chapter, of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear. That's a strange thing to say. He who tells us not to fear says there is something to fear. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into rest any of you should seem to come short of it. So he's concerned. There must have been some amongst the Hebrew Christians that are showing evidence of not being really clear and falling short. And they give the right answers. You've known plenty of people like this. They can give all the right answers. They know more doctrine, maybe, than a person who is more genuine. It can happen like that, or the other way around, of course. They know all the answers, but he said, I don't know. I think we have, in the case of some, cause to fear that they will not enter in that rest, that they may come just short of it and never really, really make it. So he's concerned about unbelief and the timeless promise of the rest of the people of God. Now then, to be judged as having failed in the end. If you can imagine an interview before God in the day of judgment, and you say, well, I'm not like those people who don't believe. I always believed, and I've been evangelical, I've been doctrinal, I've been this, I've been the other. And you'll say to you, well, yes, but there was something lacking, wasn't there? There was. Did you not notice it yourself? And in verse 2 we have, for unto us was the gospel preached. Yes, as well as unto them, to both sets, the ones who are really the Lord's and those who think they are. But the word preached not profit them. Why? Not been mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now there's your secret. You can puzzle over this chapter and wonder, what on earth does it mean? Well, it means that they have exercised human faith. Of course I believe. I've always believed. And they can even point to some kind of experience, maybe, possibly so. But he's saying it wasn't received with saving faith. I'll give you an example I gave a long time ago, many years ago. We used to have an inaugural lecture in the Theological College. And we did actually one time have, it was obviously a good Christian man. He was a principal of a college. And, I mean, we used to have all sorts of lectures, you know, demythologizing the gospel and all sorts of things, most heartbreaking lectures. But this one, I can remember his name too. And he told us how he became a Christian, which was really shook quite a lot of the men there, as you can imagine. And he said he was a Methodist, a Wesleyan Methodist, and they have like a circuit and a superintendent minister and assistant minister, and so on. And he was an assistant. And he was in a village and ministering in this church. And there was a woman there. Before there were midwives, there used to be women in every village who knew how to help in childbirth. They were good women and reliable women. And that was before any medical system at all. And this woman was a very strong woman. In fact, a kind of a giantess almost. And she was dying. And she called for him. And she said, I'm dying. I want you to help me. And he started off and said, well, you've been a good woman. You attended church. You believed all the right things. And she listened to him. She said, get out, she said. You don't know your job. That was a kind of crude way she'd speak. The superintendent, however, was a Christian. And he said to her, you know what's wrong with you, love? He's that you've never asked for that faith that saves. And apparently then it did happen. Well, something more than that happened. The curate came to the Lord. He realized he had a human faith in the right things, but a human faith. Not that one that comes in here, this epistle, the author and finisher of our faith, a divine faith. That's faith. That's the faith that saves. And what the writers of the Hebrews are saying, I want you to make sure that you have this indestructible faith, you know, a faith that will not shrink, that kind of faith, in the face of poverty and woe, this kind of faith. So in verse 3 you have, of which... verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. True enough, as he said, as I have sworn to my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works are finished from the foundation of the world. Now then, to the others in verse 2, they didn't, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. So what he's saying to them is something very simple. Make sure that the faith you've got is that we would call it in modern terms believism. You know? Just believism. And it has crept into every avenue. Every theology, I think, even in the Reform circles, it can creep in a very clever way in the Reform circles. In the sense, so long as you have your doctrines and you know the doctrines of grace, oh, there you are. And you live a decent life and you keep the Lord's Day and that's it. You know, very easy to believe in a system and not in the Lord. And you can only believe in the Lord if you have this saving faith. Now then, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So he connects this rest now with the rest of God. It is a meaning it is a very beautiful thing and a very glorious thing and the worst loss you could ever have not to have it. In verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall not enter into my rest, in verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Now you know what that's referring to. It's Psalm 95 again. It's referring to the children of Israel. Remember, they did not enter the promised land. The children did, and Joshua and Caleb did. But the rest died in the wilderness because of unbelief and because of their rebellion. Right? So he says, you don't want that to happen to you. You don't want to be following whatever we have for Moses or God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the wilderness of your life, all your life, but really not having loved him. And every now and again, the game is given away. Let me give an instance in the Old Testament. Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the law. Wonderful. I mean, the most wonderful thing that happened to them. His people are there. They are God's chosen people. His assistant pastor, chosen by God, is Aaron. Aaron helps them to make a golden calf. And their worship is so vulgar and so horrible that even the pagans around are disgusted with them. And then he came down. Well, he smashed the tables of stone, we know. But he also said this. Who is on the Lord's side? Is there really anybody that's genuine? Who is on the Lord's side? So you can see the concern that Moses had too as well for those who are truly the Lord's. And then one by one, some of them came to the tabernacle outside. Well, they gave the game away of what they were really like. And I can remember preaching somewhere. It wasn't actually very wise of me to do so, but I didn't know till afterwards. How quickly we change. How quickly. These have been brought out of Egypt. They've been led by the fire of pillar and so on. They've been led by God. They've been fed with manna. They had all these things in their lives. And yet every now and again, you see there's nothing in their hearts. As for this man, Moses, you know, what have we got to do with him? There are little snippets here and there that show a little glimpse into what they are really like. Sometimes it's given away by one sentence, whatever it may be, what our heart is like. Well, the word of declaration. Now, the author is also positive. It's not negative only. The words of David he quotes through the Spirit of God in verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So he's showing them where danger begins. Danger begins in the heart. Hardness comes there. With true faith, you have a tender heart. You're a tender person, you know, with true faith. With the other, there's a hardness there. You can identify it as hardness. And so you hardly notice it at first. It seems to be like a paralysis. It creeps more and more. And you have to say, that's a hard man. That's a hard woman. But the hardness here is hardness against the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how can that happen? Now then, when we first came to Cardiff, we came from a country village. I mean, it was so quiet, if a car passed, you was wondering for the next half hour who it was. And I can remember standing with a policeman outside the gate of our house once, and a car passed, went towards the mountain. And we worked it out in 20 minutes who it was, you know. One car passed. Now, it was busy market day, and it was busy on Sunday. The cars come into chapel, you know. But when I came to Cardiff on Allen's Bank Road, you couldn't sleep. Motorbikes and cars and buses. It was terrible, you know. It was terrible. But after 2 or 3 weeks, I would say, well, there was no traffic last night. You get used to it. You get used to it. And I can remember we were making then some recordings and to send to the Welsh colony in Patagonia. And we'd had one lovely meeting with people giving testimonies and so on. And I thought I'd listen to it. I thought, what a din and racket, those motorbikes. And I didn't notice it during the meeting. But it came up on the tape, you know. It was there. People come immune to the gospel. It shows up mainly when you talk about sanctification and walking with the Lord. It shows up mainly there. It doesn't show up so much if you're thundering the gospel and about damnation and hell. Oh, is that what I believed? But when it comes to testing, whether they are men and women of grace, they jib, all right? And eventually turn away. Why? Well, their hearts were hardened. The basic cause, not mixed with faith. Not mixed with faith. The writer here is truly concerned. For if Jesus, as verse 8, had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another rest? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now then, what he's saying is this. There was a rest talked about in the Old Testament, yes. But it was a physical thing. It wasn't this rest. But he's referring really, it uses that, like in the when I tread the verge of Jordan, it uses that promised land now in a greater and deeper, or more wonderful sense to mean heaven itself. Now then, if you remember, in verse 3, it says these words, "For we which have believed do enter into his rest, as he said." And in this place again, "For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." He's connecting there the rest. He's leaving now for the moment the example of the Canaan and leading it to God resting the seventh day. He's lifting it now to the level of God himself. Very well written when you think of it. Showing an example they all understood and they all knew. And we do as well, and it means a great deal to us. And lifting up to linked with God himself. But watch one thing, that your heart does not harden. Because in that hardening, what it shows is you had not got saving faith. So if your heart is hardening, ask for saving faith. I think we're allowed to say that. Ask for saving faith. To be aware that you need it is halfway there. Now then, we have that. Then we go to this part again, the last bit now. The word of destination. "For there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." It's described by God as a Sabbath rest. Now, that's a very lovely thing. A Sabbath rest. Now, it seems to have gone, doesn't it? Gone from the thinking of everywhere. Do you know what I believe was a great turning point in the spiritual history of these islands? Now, I know it meant nothing to most people, but it's the only thing I brought any social issue into the pulpit. The only time I brought a social issue into the pulpit where I was minister, when it was passed to have Sunday opening. Now, I know it didn't get anyone saved by having things closed on a Sunday, but it was one last bastion. One last thing that reminded the people, this is a different day. And they were bound to know it was because of these chapel and church people. They were bound to know, but now they're not even aware of us. There's nothing left to show any indication that we are here. We are an irrelevance. Even Christian in a nominal sense as well as evangelicals particularly, we are an irrelevance. And I felt that that was a terrible turning point. At first it didn't work. Do you remember the promises? The promises were from Parliament said, nobody will suffer because he wants to work on Sunday, doesn't want to work on Sunday. There'll be no victimization of any kind. What happened before long? Are you willing to work on Sundays? You haven't got to, but if you want this job, you've got to. And I was not given even a flutter of a thought. Is it? Not a thought. Do you remember when television first started? It used to stop at a certain time before chapel going and restarted at 8 or 9 o'clock after everyone would be home. I've seen such a lot of indications like that, but it was the... Now, at the beginning, Sunday opening didn't work. Now then, you know it seems the busiest day of all. It's as if you went to town. I haven't been there on a Sunday. It must be like as if there were no God, as if there were no Sunday. There's nothing left to remind. Well, we're no worse off than the early church. Remember now, they started from ground zero. They started from there. And they turned the world upside down. So we do not despair regarding it, but we can see why it declined. And with the islands, Wales, England, everywhere as a whole, hardened their hearts in a kind of big, big way. No longer a relevance. Now then, this rest is an eternal one. It means that it continues through the providence of God, past judgments. May I read this to you? The labours from which the people of God rest in the heavenly Sabbath are the toilings, trials, and tribulations of their present pilgrimage. And then, of course, after that, the Sabbath rest will be for them an eternity of joyful service and unclouded worship. Notice what the rest is for the Christian. It is a relief from the toilings of this world, the trials of this world, the tribulations of this world in our present pilgrimage in this brief and uncertain life. It is a rest from all that. That is all over. In the book of Revelation, we are told God himself meets us, not an angel or an archangel, but God. What does he do to us, first of all? He wipes away all tears from our eyes. And he tells us here there's no more sorrow, suffering, hunger, death, pain, or any of these things, for they're all passed away. All that, we rest from all that. Now then, but it's not negative. Then the Sabbath rest will be there for them an eternity of joyful and unclouded worship. You should be busy. It will not be inactivity. We'll be busy. For he, says verse 10, that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So it's linking again with creation. As God rested after creation, so also we ourselves, when we come to that day, when we enter glory, we rest from all the trials and tribulations of this world and enter into the rest of the people of God. Now, saying, please, I want to make sure. Don't suddenly say, it's not telling him to do this. Don't say, oh, I haven't got this, my heart is hardened, I haven't got saving faith. That's purely negative, and totally unproductive. If you suspect that, then immediately get to work. We're allowed to do that, because verse 11 tells us, let us labor therefore. Let us work hard. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, that we're not going to be satisfied until we get it. We're not going to let go until we are those kind of people. You know, it's easy for us to say, you know, oh, well, I can't. Well, all right, you can remain there and be lost. But not if you're aware of it. To be aware of it is a God-given thing. That in itself is God-given. Therefore, he said, what will you do? I'm telling you what to do, my soul. Labor, fight, struggle, ask. Seek me with all your heart. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You don't want to be like the Israelites. who didn't cross the Jordan. They were died, and their carcasses were in the wilderness. They are left there, except for Caleb, Joshua, and a few others, and the children. They entered in. But that is a physical example. But it's also a kind of spiritual one. And it's lifted up here and links it with the rest of God, a rest in heaven, and not that we enter. Not an inactive rest, not that. We shall be occupied. The worship of God and unclouded fellowship with God is a remarkable thing in itself. We're born for that. And wherever we are, you see, there are Christians in all sorts of situations today. Some in the most terrible, cruel situations. Dreadful. And some in places of great difficulties, of famine and hunger. And they've seen their families die of that. Yet, they can look up and know, all this is temporary. All this is past. All this is for a while. And we will labour. And once you know that you have it, you still labour on. You still do. You're determined to submit to the will of God, to evidence in your life that you're a man of grace and a woman of grace. And that is what it proves. And if you succeed in doing that, it proves that it happened to you. It proves. And if you see a fault in yourself and you don't want to be like that, it proves that you want to be different. And it proves even more when you ask grace to change, and even more when you do change. Those are the evidences. We call them marks of grace. I remember when I was a minister, I thought I'd give 2 or 3 weeks on marks of grace. I think it took between 3 and 6 months to go through them all right? Marks of grace. Evidence. Sometimes it's so little it seems, but it's there. If it's there, then struggle on. Rise above your circumstances. Rise above your difficulties and labour to enter into that rest. Now then, we're not going to sing this, but I'm going to read this to you to finish. And then, yes. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy way seems strange. Now, isn't that true? Strange sometimes. I mean, every one of us can say in their lives, we've had ups and downs, and sometimes very long ups and downs, and shorter ups, you know. Whene'er thy way seems strange, what then? Go thou before us, right? Unless my heart should change, oh, I don't want that. Oh, Lord, watch over me. When you have that kind of sensitivity, you know you're his. But should my faith prove frail, my exercising of it, and I through blindness fail, I should let you down, Lord. And I know I've let you down. Oh, let thy grace prevail and still restore me. You can only restore a person who is the Lord's. Should earthly pleasures wane, oh, they do, and joy forsake me. If lonely hours of pain at length overtake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be your past, and listen to this, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. There with a ransomed throng who praise forever the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would serve thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeem forever. Now I'm sure that the people who listen to this epistle at the beginning say, he's getting up, you know? And of course he was. Of course he was, not name by name. Why was he getting at them? For them to wake up. Right? To wake up. That's why. So some of them say, well, I don't know about me. I don't know. Then God said, well, wake up then. Strive for this rest. Make sure you're right. So this, in a way, is an epistle with little windows of warning every now and again. Lest we neglect, remember those words? Lest we let slip is a warning. He doesn't want you to slip. He doesn't want you to neglect. If he didn't care, he wouldn't tell you not to neglect, would he? If he didn't care, he wouldn't tell you, don't be afraid of slipping back. He'd say, well, don't worry about it. We all slip. We all neglect. No. He said, don't do that. Don't do that. Just carry on. Press on with the things of God. Striving. Strive. Struggle. Fight. Go on with the things of God. With one aim in view. God. Here's the end and the conclusion of the journey. Strive to enter into that rest. Changes our lives. It changes our whole outlook. It changes our attitudes. It changes our responses. It changes our destination. That's the wonderful thing about the rest of the people of God. Now then, shall we have a hymn now and then we'll pray?